Good morning. We are continuing our study through on the rapture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that He is coming back. If you want a place to kind of fall today, take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 is where we will be beginning this morning, or actually centering on it totally. The early church, when it met with each other, they didn't use the common greetings that we use today. We'll shake somebody's hand, we'll say, "How you doing?" And sometimes people care when they say that. They're waiting for an answer, and they want to know how your week has gone. At other times, it's just a ritual that they kind of say, and you know the difference when you're about to answer them and they've walked away. It's like, I guess they didn't really want to know. But so if you ask that, at least pause long enough to get an answer, listen. And the only reason I know that is I've kind of done that myself at times. I've said, "How are you doing?" And then I start to walk away and realize what I'm doing and just stop and go. And it's like an afterthought, but so don't feel bad if you do that. We all do that. But the early church didn't greet one another with hello or goodbye. When they departed as well, they would say Maranatha. And the word Maranatha means "our Lord comes." So Maranatha, Fred Smith. And they would greet each other. When they said goodbye, they'd say Maranatha. It was a constant reminder that our Lord's coming. And I think sometimes we get so busy in our life, we forget that fact. And that's why we've kind of centered on this study for the last 3 weeks, or this will be the third week, is to get that back into our thinking. That we realize at any moment, the Lord Jesus Christ could come. Well, on a South Pole expedition, British explorer Sir Ernest Shackleton left a few men on Elephant Island, promising that he would return. Later, when he tried to go back, there was huge icebergs blocking the way back to the island. He kept trying, and suddenly there seemed, almost by a miracle, there seemed to be an avenue that opened up, and he took his ship and he started heading towards that island. He no sooner had the ship gotten to the island, and there were his men waiting with their bags packed, jumped on the ship because the lane was closing in again, and they were able to get back out with no harm. He turned to his men, and he said to them, "It was fortunate that you were all packed and ready to go." And they replied, we never gave up hope. Whenever the sea was clear of ice, we rolled up our sleeping bags and reminded each other, "The boss may come today." They were packed. They were ready to go. That's what we've been looking at in the last few weeks. Are you packed and ready to go if the Lord should come? And we've seen so far the first day that if we know and we believe, we saw that Jesus taught He was coming back to take us to His Father's mansion, where we have a room that He has prepared for us. We saw that the early disciples taught that Christ could come at any moment. And we applied that and said, if you truly believe that, then you're going to pack the gospel. Because He's only coming for those who, the gospel being the good news, only those who have received Christ as their Savior. That's the good news. That Christ died for us, was buried, rose again, and when we put our faith and trust in Him, we have everlasting life. He forgives us of our sins, cleanses us from all unrighteousness, gives us His righteousness, so that we have a home prepared for us. So if we truly believe that, we're going to make sure we know Christ as our Savior. We're going to claim the gospel. We're going to pack that in our bag and be ready. But it was also a reminder that if you have friends or family members that don't know Christ as their Savior, you want to prepare them, and you want to share that good news with them as well. That was the first week. The second week, which was last week, we said that if we truly believe that Christ is coming, we want Him to find faithful workers when He comes back, ones who have been good stewards, one who have done what He asked them to do. And we said the Great Commission is a good place to start if you're wondering what God wants you to do. in making disciples. But there was a work that you need to do for Christ. It's not a work to earn to get to heaven. It's a faithful servant who says, God has saved me, but I desire to serve him and do what I can. So pack that in your suitcase as well. Today we want to look at another area that I believe John, one of Jesus' disciples, says that we need to pack in our suitcase. And before I show you what that is, I've got two questions I'm going to ask you. The first question is, how many here, and you're going to raise your hand here, how many here believe that Jesus could come at any time? Raise your hand. Okay, good. Put your hand down. Almost everyone. This next question, I don't want you to answer right away. I want you to think about it for a minute or two. Here it is. How many of you wish Jesus would come before I finish this message? Think about it. How many wish that Jesus would come before I finish this message? Okay, how many? Not as many. I don't think that's so unusual, but my question is, why not? Now, I think there's probably different reasons that you might have. I can give you some of the reasons that have gone through my head. It may not be the reasons that have gone through your head, but it could be that you have someone to share the gospel with. And if Jesus comes today, before I finish this sermon, you know that if they haven't put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they're going to be left behind. And if they're left behind, you know what's coming next, don't you? As the judgment of God falls upon this earth for 7 years. You don't want them to go through that. And so you may be hesitant to say, I hope he comes at the end of the sermon. But if that is the case, my question is, why haven't you told them yet? If you really feel that way, what are you waiting for? Because I'm telling you, he could come today before this message finishes. I was watching a little video clip. I debated on showing it, but especially if there's kids here, it's kind of horrific. There's a preacher up there preaching. And in the middle, all of a sudden, you hear this crack of thunder. And you see a few people looking around like, what happened? Because everybody else disappeared. And the reason I was going to play is the preacher disappeared too. Otherwise, I wouldn't have. But if we truly believe that, and we're concerned if our reason for not wanting it to happen right now is that we haven't told somebody about Christ, why not? Maybe we should do that. Maybe your reason is that there's something here on this earth that you want to do before he comes. Could that be the reason? You know, my daughter comes home tomorrow. I'd miss that. So would she. Actually, we'd meet each other up there, but... But there's certain things. I'll be honest with you. Before I was married, when I'd met Ruth and I'd proposed to her, the worst thing I could think of is Christ coming before we got married. That's wrong. I'm telling you it's wrong. But I wasn't looking forward to it. There was something on this earth I wanted to do first. You know, I wanted to be married. I wanted to be with my wife. So I don't know what you're thinking on that is, but I'm telling you that you're wrong in thinking that, because there is nothing greater than going to heaven and being with Christ. Maybe your reason in saying no, that you didn't want him to come right away, was that there are some things that you need to take care of in your life first. Maybe you're not saved. And that would be the only reason that I would think would be legitimate. But again, my question is, why haven't you taken care of that? Why haven't you trusted in the God who loved you enough to send his son to die on the cross of Calvary for your sins? Take care of that now. Don't even wait until I finish the message. Take care of that now. But maybe there's other sins in your life that you're waiting that you want to take care of before Christ comes. But again, my answer is, what are you waiting for then? If you know those things are in your life, do you live with the idea of Maranatha? The Lord's coming. Shouldn't that change the way we live? Wouldn't that purify our lives in some ways? I think if we're really looking for the coming of our Lord and Savior, we're going to do what John tells us to do, in 1 John chapter 2, verses starting at verse 28, which there's a chapter break in there, which I don't believe should have been there, because it's really carrying the thought from before. So let's start at verse 28 in chapter 2. It says this: "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears," again, the promise is he will appear, "when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." It should go hand in hand. If you know that Christ is righteous and as a believer you're to be like him, those who have trusted in him should have that desire, that idea of wanting to purify their lives as part of their lives as well. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." So the idea in this passage is that if we truly are looking forward to the coming of our Lord, it will affect our lives. I've been saying over and over, what you believe should affect your behavior, right? Well, if you believe that Christ is coming, that should affect how you live. And John tells us one of the aspects that it's going to affect is our purity, whether we're living in obedience to the commands that God has given to us in his word. So what are we going to talk about today that you need to put in that suitcase? You need to have a purifying effect of the belief in the rapture as part of your life. You need to be living for Christ. Now, are we talking about living in such a way so that you can be saved? No. You are not saved because of your good works. You're saved because of the good work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. But this verse says, if you're truly believed in him, then it's going to have an effect on your life. You're going to want to do what he wants you to do. Somebody that died for you, somebody that loved you that much, you should want to be living in obedience. It should have a purifying effect in our lives. So the question I want to answer today is why? What should be the motive in getting us to live a pure life? And I think John gives us three motives here. Three motives that should be part of our lives if we truly believe Christ is going to come today. We shouldn't be hesitant to say, "Come today because I'm ready," because of sin in our life. There should be a purifying effect if we truly trust in Christ. But let me give you three motivations. The first motivation that John gives is the motivation of fear. Say, is fear necessarily wrong motivation? I don't know. I used it on my kids. Didn't you? Say, well, I didn't spank my kids. I did. I was spanked. I turned out, well, that explains a lot. I had a certain fear. I never doubted my parents loved me. Never. I was fortunate enough to be born in a family like that. I knew my parents loved me. But I also knew they had desires for me that if I didn't follow, there was consequences. Now, when I was younger, it might have been spanking. As I got older, the disciplines changed. But nonetheless, it didn't take away the fear. There was consequences if I did something wrong. And I knew that. Notice what John says here. In verses 28 and 29, he says, "Now, little children." Why is he referring to us as little children? Well, we're going to see the next one is God's love that he made us part of his family. But he's kind of giving that analogy. Just like children fear doing wrong, so should we. It's his idea here. Little children, abide in him. This is what he's referring to in the idea of being a part of Christ, doing what he desires for us, getting our strength and grace from him. But he says, abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence. Is the Lord coming today? I hope so. That's how I want him to come today. You should have that kind of confidence and not be ashamed. There could be shame there. Well, of course there could be shame there if we're not doing what he wants us to do when he comes. He says, at his coming, that you, there should be confidence, not shame. He says in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. That's the natural result of trusting in Christ, you becoming part of his child. He puts a new character in you. That character of righteousness that is from him gives us that desire that we didn't have before to do what he wants us to do. That should be a motivation. It should be a desire of our heart. Now, I read this week a phrase that I've been thinking of all week long. I want to read it to you just so I'm not the only one suffering with it. It says this: do you realize that we are only a heartbeat away from a fixed state of reward, be it joy or shame? We are only one heartbeat away from a fixed state of eternity, of either joy or shame. You say, well, isn't heaven going to be joyous for everyone? Yes, but the Bible talks about when we get to heaven, there's a thing called the judgment seat of Christ. And it uses the word shame if all of our works here on this earth are burned, are gone, because we did it for ourselves rather than for Christ. But anything we do for Christ says that it will remain. And Christ promises to reward us. And we're going to talk a little bit about what that reward might be, especially maybe next week. But he promises this reward, which many believe will be a fixed state of our ability, our position to serve God for the rest of all of eternity. That should cause us a little fear if we've lived this whole life selfishly instead of for Christ. I don't know about you. I don't want to get to heaven. This life is a vapor. This life is just a short little period of time. And then there's a fixed state of eternity that I'm going to live. And the Bible says very clearly that we can lay up treasures in heaven rather than on this earth. So which one of those two things are we doing? It should be a fearful state. Do you realize that that you are only one heartbeat away from a fixed state of reward, be it joy or shame? How do we prepare for eternity? How do we get ready for that? I love what Paul said, because he said the same thing. He said this: therefore, we make it our aim, in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, we make it our aim, whether present or absent. Some translations whether in life or in death. He's giving us something that is more important than whether you're alive or dead. Those shouldn't even be your concerns. This is more important than that. And what is it that he say? Our aim, whether we're alive or dead, that doesn't make. Our aim should be well-pleasing to him. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done while he was here on this earth, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore terror of the Lord. There is a little fear involved here. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we know, but we are well known of God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. What Paul's saying is what's more important than whether I live or die is, have I been well pleasing to the Lord? Because one day I'm going to stand before him, and what am I going to hear? Am I going to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, or am I going to hear, you're saved, but as by fire? Yeah, you accepted Christ, and yes, you will spend an eternity in heaven, but you didn't send anything up ahead. How would that make you? Is there going to be shame that I had this life to live and I did nothing for God? How are you going to feel standing there before God? He's kind of picturing it like this. You're building a house. So you're sending materials up into heaven. And Paul describes it as a fire too. So imagine anything I do that even may appear like I'm doing it for Christ. You know, I'm up here preaching for Christ, right? What if I'm doing it for my own glory? I don't know my motives, and you don't know my motives. So this could all be of the flesh. It could just be, I'm doing this for my own glory, my own self-worth, my own whatever. And so I send that up into heaven. That's what Paul's described as wood, hay, and stubble. All those things burn. But when we do something truly for Christ, for his glory, for his purposes, that's like gold, silver, and precious stone. And so God kind of builds this house with whatever we send up. And then we get before the judgment seat of Christ. And this is not a judgment of whether you're going to be in heaven or not. It's the bema seat of Christ. Is the word judgment there is bema, which is the reward. He's not going to decide whether you go to heaven or not at this judgment. This is a judgment for those who have already sealed that through their faith in Jesus Christ. But you're going to be standing there, and it's almost like he lights a fire under everything that you've done. And you have this huge pile there, and you get to heaven, you think, whoa, my pile's bigger than so-and-so's. And so then he strikes a match to it. And maybe there's a few things left, but the vast majority of it's gone. And then he goes over to somebody else's pile, and you were looking at that one and thinking how small and puny that little pile was. And it goes, whoop, and it all remains. You see, it's not based on the amount. It's based on what we did for God's glory, for his righteousness. You should live in fear, in a sense, that you're going to get to heaven someday and you're going to stand there and it's all going to be gone. Or it'll be there. But how much time do we have? I don't know. My question is, do we do it? Are we living for God? Have you ever looked at maybe it's just older people that do this. Do you ever get near the end of your life and you kind of look at somebody that's retiring and you kind of think, oh, they've got it made, you know? And then you look back and you say, I wonder if I should have done more of this. I should have put a little bit more away here, or I should have been doing whatever. And you think, man, they were so wise when they were young and what they put away. Uh-huh. So have I gotten a different job that paid better? Depends on whether I'm investing now or later. Do you know those people that you may envy today because of what they have may get to heaven and be totally ashamed, and they are one heartbeat away from their permanent state of reward for all of eternity. And they may have nothing in eternity. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot gain. How does it go? That wasn't part of my notes, so I'm not going to find it. Nate Saint, great missionary, gave his life for the Lord, but he said he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. There we go. Gain what he cannot lose. Where are we storing our life? Think for a minute. Last week, what did I do last week that counted for all of eternity, whether good or bad? What did I do that was just for myself last week? That is gone today. Say, I don't want to go to heaven today. I haven't told so-and-so about Christ. Why didn't you do it last week? There's only one thing that you can take with you, and that's others. Everything else will be gone. What are we investing in the lives of others last week that we should have been for God's glory? That should cause a little fear in your heart as you think of eternity and standing there with nothing left. What are you living for today? So if that isn't motivation enough, John gives us a couple more. He talks about God's love for you should be a motivation. He says verses 2 and 3, or 1 and 2 of John chapter 3, he says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." You see, when we talk about purifying our lives, one day it will be pure. That's the salvation. God is going to fully save us. Right now, you're not there. You're a sinner still. You do things that are wrong. But the day's coming when God will remove all of that. We will be like him. Why? He says because he loved us enough to make us his children. Some people think that everybody in this world is God's children. Everybody in this world was created by God. But not everyone in this world are the children of God. How do you become a child of God? Well, in the book of John, chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "But as many as received him," that whole chapter is talking about Jesus Christ, "as many as received Christ, to them gave he the power, the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name." How do you become a child of God? By believing in his name, by believing what he did for you. And then God takes you, he adopts you into his family. Now you are his child. You represent him down here on this earth in everything you do. If you want a motivation for purity, it should be because you are part of God's child family, and you represent him in everything you do. I think I've told you before, my parents, whenever they would send us out as kids, and they weren't going to be there, they would remind us sometimes, don't forget your cowl. And that wasn't a prideful thing. But what they were reminding us of is that when you go out, don't forget your cowls, because what you do reflects on all of your family, on all of us. I didn't want to offend my parents. I didn't want to hurt my parents. They loved me, right? Did it stop me from doing some things? Of course it did. The fear was part of that too. But I also didn't want to disappoint my parents. That's part of being part of a family and representing that family. I remember one time my mother. That's coming. Let me hold off on that one. Philippians 2:15 says this. Paul says that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as light in the world. You shine as God's family. Paul says this. He says you're part of the family of God, and therefore you shine as light to the rest of the world. Why should we live in purity? Because you are the examples of Christ down here. And what you do reflects on God's family. So there's your motivation, a motivation of love because of what God's done for you. The last thing he says in this passage is hope. Because of the hope, because Christ is coming again, it should have a purifying effect on us. He says that very plainly in verse 3. He says, "And everyone who has this hope," the hope of Christ coming, "in him," hope in him, "purifies himself just as he is pure." In other words, because of Christ coming, and we know that he's coming at any time, we want to be ready. We know that when he comes, we're going to be changed. We're going to become like him in the sense of having victory over sin. Wouldn't it be nice if not much change took place? That he comes and it's just a translation. Transformation. The transformation is very little because we had this hope that he was coming, that we were ready for that. My parents and sister were up just a couple weeks ago, and You get ready for them to come, don't you? When you know somebody's coming, you get ready. We put them in our bedroom, so we had to move out of our bedroom. This is no reflection on my wife because she keeps a clean house. But we clean the house, you know, and make it cleaner than it's just up to date. It's clean like it should be when they come. I know I'm in trouble. I love you. We go shopping. We're going to need more food. We buy Diet Coke because they drink Diet Coke, you know. And so we put even food items that we don't normally consume. We make sure that those things are there. All to make their coming pleasant and ready. Because we know they're coming. We live that way. We prepare for that. If we know that Christ is coming, are we preparing? Are we seeking to make our lives pure in every sense that we can? I remember my mother one time, our family was going to do something, and you could tell she didn't want to do it. And finally, it was like, well, you guys can do it. I'm not going to do it. And we had to quiz her a little bit more, and she finally said, well, I just don't want to be doing that if Christ comes. Now, it wasn't anything that was bad. You know, it's something that a lot of Christians do, and that's why I'm not telling you what it is. But she just didn't want to do it. She didn't want to be doing that when Christ came. Do you think she used that line on me once or twice in my lifetime? Oh, of course she did. Glenn, do you want to be doing that when Christ comes? I've thought a lot of that this week. You know, do I want to be doing that when Christ comes? And the answer's been no. I don't want to be doing that when Christ comes. That has a purifying effect on our life. So, should we be ready for the Lord by purifying our lives? Definitely. What's the motivation for that? We're going to stand before Him one day. And what we've done for Him will remain, and what we haven't won't. There should be a little fear involved in that. We don't want to be in a one heartbeat away from our permanent state of reward for the rest of eternity. We're going to talk more about reward, but don't think that, well, I'm going to get this crown and I'm going to just throw it at His feet and then I'll be like everybody else for the rest of eternity. You know, the Bible is very clear that those who are faithful in little, He rewards with greater responsibility. It doesn't mean you're going to be miserable in heaven. I know. But what you do today affects your eternity in many ways. And so we should keep that. That should be a healthy fear in our lives. Love. He loved us enough to make us part of His family, which we represent here on this earth. And then hope. He's coming. Do you want to be caught doing whatever you're doing when He comes? If not, don't do it. Be ready for His coming. I want to end with a poem. It says this. There's a man in yonder glory I have loved for many years. He has cleared my guilty conscience and has banished all my fears. He is coming in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and no time will be allotted for you to utter one goodbye. No time to kiss the husband or embrace the loving wife if they are but united in the bonds of holy life. Are you ready, Christian? Ready for the shout and trumpet voice? Will His coming make you tremble or cause you to rejoice? Are you walking, talking with Him daily, taking Him your care? Do you live so close to heaven that a breath would waft you there? Let's pray. Father, I just thank You for Your promise of Your coming. I thank You for Your love in sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior so that we can have all of eternity to be with You. In light of that, Lord, help us to purify ourselves just as You are pure, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.